Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our fourth session of Everyday Saints, Keeping the Faith in Hard Times with Professor John Burgess. Today, we'll learn about Russia's foremost painter of icons and his commitment to truth through his painting.
Thank you, Sarah. Good morning on this stark, rainy Sunday. Good to see you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you that you have brought us to this Sunday, this day of your Son's resurrection, this day of worship and praise. We thank you that you gather us as fellow Christians, that we might grow in faith and grow in faithfulness to one another. Thank you for the everyday saints who have touched our lives, who have taught us something about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And may we reflect this morning on how we might be everyday saints to others, blessing them and encouraging them. Be with us this day, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Sarah said, we've been looking at some everyday saints who have touched my life, and I've used some examples from Germany, today one from Russia. So I've had the privilege of getting to know some really interesting people in other parts of the world. In some ways, it's easier to talk about people who are farther away than anyone that you might know personally. And so this morning, I bring to you another example of an interesting man, a very interesting person. I call him the freest man in Russia. You know that things today in Russia are very difficult for people who might disagree with their government, disagree with President Putin, disagree with the Russian invasion of Ukraine. A great deal of political repression. People are not free to demonstrate. They're not free to publicly express their protests. And under those circumstances, how does one remain free? Even the churches, the Orthodox Church, which is the largest Christian body in Russia, its patriarch, a man named Kirill, has come out very strongly in support of President Putin, very strongly in support of the Russian aggression against Ukraine. So how to be a Christian, how to be an Orthodox believer, how to remain spiritually free in that context of powers and principalities that make political debate almost impossible, that repress people to the degree that they just withdraw into their own safe space rather than trying to confront their government when they disagree with it. What does it mean to be free under those circumstances? Well, the person I'm going to talk about this morning, as Sarah noted, he's a painter of icons. You know, icons are very important in Orthodox worship. The churches are filled with these paintings of the saints, Jesus, Mary, and they're understood to open believers to the spiritual world. That when you look at an icon, you're not simply looking at it, but it's like a window. It's like one of these windows, but it's a window into the spiritual world. So when you look at the saint depicted in the icon, you're actually looking into the spiritual world to which that saint belongs. And The man I'm going to talk about, this icon painter, has a very interesting but also complex, convoluted history, his own relations with the government, his relations with the leadership of the Orthodox Church, and his efforts under those circumstances to retain his freedom, not to be manipulated simply by the powers and principalities. We're going to see that he, over the course of his work, has gotten more and more interested in the situation of the first Christians, the very first followers of Christ, how in those first decades of Christian existence, those first decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, how the church was still a very small, almost insignificant body in its society. It did not have social influence. It did not have the capacity to change its government, influence politics, work for a different kind of society, but had to learn to live as a small, insignificant minority among the powers and principalities of the Roman Empire. And that story of the early church, when Christians really did have to think of themselves as salt of the earth, you know, salt that we barely notice, unless we put too much into our food, but it's so insignificant, it's so small, and yet in its very quiet way, it enriches the food that we eat. And this is the way that Christians thought about their existence in the first decades, that they couldn't protest publicly, they couldn't organize politically, but in quiet ways, they could try to be salt of the earth, the light of the world, to cast a different presence of the peace and goodness and blessing of Christ into the world. I wanted to read then from Acts chapter 2, what we know about the first Christians. And as I say, have they been an inspiration to this man I'm going to be talking about? And we read in Acts chapter 2 that as the first Christians came together, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Very simple, a verse that we could almost miss. They did four things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They had fellowship. They broke bread, and they prayed. Well, the apostles' teaching, so the preaching of the church, the teaching of the church, fellowship among the few Christians who were able to gather. The breaking of the bread is probably a reference to what we call the Lord's Supper. They shared the supper of their Lord, and they prayed. In many ways, a very, very simple picture of what it meant to be a Christian, to hear the gospel, to have fellowship with other Christians, to participate in the Lord's Supper, and to pray together. And those four things have been important to the man that I'm going to be talking about, what it means to him to be a Christian in Russia today, and perhaps what it means increasingly for any of us in the Western world also to be Christians, as our own churches become less influential and as Christians become more of a minority, still a sizable minority, but more of a minority in North American society. So those four things, devoting themselves to the teaching, having fellowship, breaking the bread of the Lord's Supper, and praying together. That vision that has inspired the man I call the freest man in Russia. Well, let's learn a little bit about him. But first of all, last week, John Hayes said, well, are you talking about Alexei Navalny? So next slide, let's see who Alexei Navalny is. Yes, he might be one of the freest men in Russia today too. Not externally, because he's in prison. But this man you might have read about in the news, he's the one political leader in Russia who has dared to challenge President Putin. And Alexei Navalny has been doing this for 10 or 15 years, trying to run for political office, organizing people politically to vote against President Putin and his party. And for doing that, he has been prosecuted and persecuted. He has been taken to court. He's been fined. He's been given short prison sentences. And then about 5 years ago, things escalated to the point that the government saw him to be such a danger that he was poisoned. Of course, the government denied any involvement with this, but it's clear who had a motivation to try to eliminate him from political life. He almost died. In fact, he was poisoned in his hotel room, but the poisoning didn't begin to take effect until he was on an airplane, traveling from one part of Russia to another. The airplane made an emergency landing. He was taken to the hospital. He was stabilized, but in very critical condition, and ultimately went to Germany, to Berlin, for fully recovering, or recovering to the degree that he's been able to. He's married. He has two children in their late teens. And 2 years ago, he made the astounding decision to return to Russia, to return to, again, be a leader calling for an alternative to President Putin. You may remember, if you saw this on the news, he arrived in Moscow. He boarded the bus to take him from the airplane to the terminal. And as soon as he entered Russia, entered into the terminal in Moscow, he was arrested. His family was left behind, and in the meantime, they have returned to Germany, but he was arrested and sentenced one more time and is now serving a long-term sentence in one of Russia's notorious prisons. He's constantly harassed. He's been put under solitary confinement 15 or 20 times for minor infractions of the rules, but continues to believe that he has a mission, if nothing else, to say to the Russian people that he's not afraid of the government, that he still, even in prison, will represent an alternative to the current regime. So he certainly is a man with a great deal of courage, inner freedom, determination. He could have stayed in the West. He could have remained with his family, but made this decision for the sake of his country and what he hopes for his country to return, even though it has meant external confinement. He's not free in the way that we think of freedom in terms of ability to speak and move and engage people, but something about his spirit remains free. But I don't know Alexei Navalny personally. And if he's a saint, he's probably not just an everyday saint. So I'm going to turn to someone you've never heard of, but I've had the privilege to get to know and tell you a little bit about his story and why I think he is one of the freest people in Russia today. So let's have the next slide, please. His name is Father Zenon. Father Zenon. I guess Zenon, you know, monks are named after prominent saints of the early centuries of the church. There must have been a Zenon in those early centuries after whom he is named. And his last name, his surname is Theodor. He was born in 1953 in Ukraine, close to the city of Odessa. Odessa is one of the cities that has been under regular Russian bombardment since the invasion. And his parents were communists. They were atheists. They never took him to church. There was no religious instruction at home. He grew up in a typical, for that time, communist, atheistic family. He was interested in art. And so he decided to go to the art school in Odessa to become a painter. Being very curious, a curious, interested mind, he one day stumbled across an album of medieval Russian icons. Because even in the Soviet Union, the iconography of the Middle Ages was seen as a cultural heritage, was part of the great Russian past, but in the past, not something for the present. So he found this album and he was very drawn to the icons, their beauty, their magnificence, especially drawn to the medieval Russian iconographer Andrei Rublev, famous for his icon of the Trinity. And as he looked at these medieval Russian icons, he, of course, got curious about what they were depicting. What is the Trinity? Who is Christ? Who are these saints that I see in these pictures? Why are they being painted? Why are they celebrated? What's distinctive about them? Why did they achieve this status of being honored in iconography? So he got curious about them, and it just so happened that he also one day stumbled upon a Bible. And he began to read the Bible to learn about the people depicted in these icons. Began to read about Christ, began to read about Mary, began to read about the first followers of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, the great events of the Bible, the birth of Jesus, the transfiguration on the mountaintop, his crucifixion, his resurrection. He, again, got curious. And here he is in an art school in Odessa in the Soviet Union. And what he's being taught is a form of art, a style of art called socialist realism. Maybe you've heard of this, socialist realism. That was the official style of painting in the Soviet Union to depict the happy workers in the factories, the happy workers in the fields harvesting the grain, pictures of the industrial development of Russia, its greatness as a world power socialist realism. Or today we would probably say socialist utopianism, because it wasn't the reality of the Soviet Union, but it was the picture of communism that the leadership wanted depicted to its citizens and the rest of the world. That's what Father Zenon was being taught to paint, but he was now getting curious and interested in these icons from the Russian Middle Ages. In fact, when it was time for his senior project as an artist, he proposed painting an icon, but of course the teachers at his art school could not allow that. But nevertheless, he is getting more and more interested and eventually begins to think of himself as a believer, as a Christian, as someone who is not only interested historically in iconography, but the story of Jesus begins to compel him, begins to persuade him and convince him, and he goes deeper and deeper into the Bible and into the spiritual life of Christianity. He decides he wants to become an icon painter. And in those days, you couldn't publicly declare that that was your purpose in life. Not the only way that you could get away with it was by becoming a monk. And so he decided that he would become a monk in one of the few monasteries that remained open in the Soviet Union. And there, as a monk in a monastery, he could paint icons. Next slide, please. When he decided to become a monk, it was the tradition, the custom in Russian Orthodoxy that you needed a blessing to become a monk. You might decide that you had that calling, but you needed a wise person, a priest, a senior monk, an elder of the church to bless you in that decision. So Father Zenon found this man, Father Seraphim Djapochkin, across the border, now right across the border into Russia, but Father Seraphim had also grown up in Ukraine. And he had a very interesting story because he had been imprisoned under Stalin in the Gulag, wasn't released until 1955, and then became a priest in a small town in Western Russia. He won a reputation for being spiritually wise and kind. He could look into a person and read that person's spiritual condition. He had a powerful way of praying. He seemed to be a holy person, and people came to him for spiritual advice. And so Father Zenon came to him and asked Father Seraphim to bless him to become a monk. Father Seraphim was very taken by this young man, very impressed by him, impressed by his story, and not only blessed him to become a monk, but commissioned Father Zenon to execute his first icons for the church that Father Seraphim was serving. Next slide. So for this little church, St. Nicholas, in a small town called Rakitnaya. Next slide. And a place for otherworldly beauty in a rationalistic, atheistic state. Next slide. And so one of Father Zenon's first icons painted for this church, setting forth through art, an alternative to atheism, an alternative to communism. A tiny little town in an insignificant part of Russia, out in the boonies. No particular reason for it to draw attention to itself. The communists weren't all that interested in it because it was so small and insignificant. But for Father Zenon, it was the beginning of his career. He could paint. He could paint icons. He could paint for the church. He could paint the truth of the Christian gospel that he had come to discover. Next slide. The larger plan of frescoes you can see on the walls there. The four gospel writers are depicted. To the left, the gospel writer with the eagle is representing John, the gospel writer. And to the right, I can't quite make out which one it is, but perhaps Matthew. But if you were in the interior, you would see all four of them. Next slide, please. Father Zenon then entered a monastery after executing these icons for Father Seraphim. He becomes part of a monastic community and begins painting icons for other churches, for the monastery where he lives. But his iconography is so skillful, is so beautiful, that he also receives commissions. In fact, the patriarch, the leader of the Russian Orthodox Church, sees Father Zenon's work and hears about him and invites him to do iconography for a monastery in Moscow that the government under Gorbachev has returned to the church. Under Gorbachev, things were finally beginning to relax a bit. The church had new opportunities, new freedoms. And now Father Zenon's vision changes a little bit. First, iconography was a way to offer an alternative to communistic atheism, but now communistic atheism is passing away under Gorbachev. Iconography as a way to recover, to present again the country's sacred past. Next slide. He was working at the Danilov Monastery in Moscow, the mid-1980s, very much influenced by the medieval Russian iconography that he had first discovered as an art student, and paints these beautiful icons that resonate with Russia's great medieval past. Next slide, please. Another set of icons that he did during that same period for the Church of St. Seraphim of Sarov, named after one of Russia's great 19th century saints. And again, the style is very much the style that he had discovered from Russian medieval iconography. Next slide. The more that he got into iconography, the more that he wanted to go back in time, go back behind the Russian Middle Ages, go back to Byzantium, go back to the Byzantine Empire, go back to that time in history prior to the emergence of Russia. But what influenced Russia and influenced its iconography. And so here's an icon he painted for that church of Saint Seraphim. And it's based on earlier Russian iconography, all the way back to the 12th century. So step by step, he's getting interested in church history and first Russia in the Middle Ages and then early Russian iconography. And we'll see that eventually he goes back even further towards the beginnings of the Christian church. Next slide, please. Another one of his beautiful icons that's beginning to move away from the Russian Middle Ages more towards the time of Byzantium. Next slide. Father Zenon, in the late 1980s and then in the 1990s, was at the top of his career. After the fall of the Soviet Union, he could work even more freely. And he won awards. In fact, he won a prominent government award for his iconography. And the government was so impressed with the way that he was lifting up the nation's sacred past that the government commissioned him to start an iconography school, which he did. It was renowned. It brought iconographers for training from throughout Russia, but also from Italy and France. He was at the top of his game in the 90s. And one day, a group of visiting iconographers, they were Italians, and they were Catholics, and they had a priest along with them. They had come to visit Father Zenon and to learn from his iconography. They stayed at the monastery where Father Zenon was now based. And they asked Father Zenon if they could celebrate the Catholic Mass. They could just have a worship service for themselves while they were visiting Father Zenon. He had an empty space in the monastery. Wasn't consecrated, wasn't being used for Orthodox worship, and he agreed. He allowed them to use that room to celebrate their Catholic Mass. And then, not only that, he decided to attend the Mass. And of course, every Catholic Mass has celebration of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and he received the Eucharist from a Catholic priest. Now, for you and I, that might not seem like such a big deal, but we have to know that officially, Orthodox and Catholics are not in communion with each other. As a Catholic, you're not supposed to receive communion from an Orthodox priest. And if you're Orthodox, you're not supposed to receive communion from a Catholic priest. We won't even get into Protestantism. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them at all. But certainly, even Catholics and Orthodox are not yet agreed upon being one church. So when Father Zenon's bishop heard about what had happened, he'd given the Catholics a space to celebrate the Mass. That was terrible. But then he received the Lord's Supper. He received the bread and the wine from the hands of a Catholic priest. The bishop thought that was too much freedom. Father Zenon wasn't obeying the rules. He was being a little bit too self-assertive. Proud, arrogant, said the bishop. And so the bishop banned him, put him under excommunication. He had to leave the monastery. He could not serve as a priest. He could not paint icons for the church. He was essentially given inner exile in the Russian Orthodox Church. So he had to move, and he moved to a little village on the border of Ukraine and Latvia. And during those years of feeling lost, confused, not sure about his future, not able to know whether he would be able to sell his icons, it was precisely during those years of inner turmoil that he found new creativity. And he built this little chapel. Eventually made enough money selling icons on the side that he gathered some money, bought some property, and had this chapel built. It's very small, very intimate. It's not really made for a parish. It's just made for him and his life of prayer. What now he had to do, banned, excommunicated from the rest of his church. But he was determined to keep praying. He had this chapel built. Let's look at the inside of it. Next slide. So this is the interior, and you can see it's very, very simple. It's not anything like the churches that he was painting icons before. Very simple, the rough stone walls. Only two icons, one of Christ, the other of Mary, the mother of Christ. And this feeling of protection, refuge, I think it was his effort to find a free space as a believer, to find a free space, a space where it was no longer just serving the hierarchy, no longer just serving the institution, but out of his own integrity as a Christian believer, finding a space to worship God. So his iconography changed, his vision changed. First, it had been as an alternative to communism. Then it had been in support of Russia and its great past. But now, feeling marginalized, pushed to the edge, no longer in the center of the church's life officially and institutionally, out of his own sense of spiritual freedom, rather than being broken, rather than giving up, rather than running away to another country, he created a free space where he could still worship, where he could invite others with him to worship. Maybe much in the spirit of the early Christians, as you enter this chapel, you almost have the sense of the catacombs of the first church, that you're going into this space that is darker, heavier, but also protected, intimate, quiet, calm, a place where he could find freedom. Next slide, please. So out of that vision that he developed while under the ban, this new creativity. Eventually, he was restored. The patriarch lifted the ban. Father Zenon could serve again as a priest and a monk. But you can imagine he was so hurt. He was so bitter. At least very cautious now about how to relate to the church's hierarchy because of what had been done to him. He wanted to preserve his freedom and not be manipulated to be something that he could no longer be. Well, he wandered around for a while, not quite sure where to live. He didn't want to go back to a monastery. He couldn't become priest of a parish. He still wanted to paint icons for a while. He went to Greece. Then he was thinking about returning to his native Ukraine. But in 2012, a priest in St. Petersburg, who knew Father Zenon, said, "I'd like you to take on a project." This priest in St. Petersburg was priest of a church that had been a large cathedral prior to the communist era, had been closed by the communists, had been turned into a milk factory. You can imagine that, a church that was turned into a milk factory and then returned to the church after the fall of communism. And this priest was raising money to restore the church. Let's see what happened. Next slide, please. So the Fyodorovsky Cathedral in St. Petersburg, you can sort of make out that it could have been a church at one time, but now all the marble cladding was removed by the communists. Of course, the golden crosses were removed. Sheds were attached to it. And so a great, beautiful church that becomes a milk factory. Next slide. The priest there, Father Alexander, to the left, very skillful politically. He organized local political and business leaders, got them interested in raising money to restore the church to its former glory. Next slide. So, you know, he did, I guess, what somebody in this country might do too, right? You organize some prominent people to be your board of directors. They've got money. They know how to get others to raise money. And so, next slide. That's the church today. Back to its former glory. And, you know, it's not a big congregation, it's not a big parish, but the symbol of life out of death, of beauty out of ugliness, of the church as a living presence in Russian society today. Next slide. Well, this church is so big that, well, I guess you could say it's like Westminster, except Westminster is built horizontally. This church is built vertically. It actually has two churches, one upstairs and one downstairs, a kind of basement church we'll see in a moment. So the plan was to restore everything according to the original design, the way things had looked in 1917 before the church was closed by the communists. And the upper church had a traditional plan, a traditional set of icons, this large icon screen that separates the area of the worshipers from the area of the clergy. the kind of iconography that Father Zenon had admired when he was that young art student first starting out. Next slide. But the lower church never was completed by 1917, and Father Alexander, the priest, wanted to give Father Zenon the opportunity to realize his vision of the church in this lower church. His vision of the church as a free space, as a participatory space, as a place that wouldn't reflect the Russian Middle Ages, wouldn't reflect hierarchy, strong government, strong church, but would have more the spirit of the first Christians, the catacombs, the free space that he had discovered. So he created the plan and many of the icons for the lower church. One of the things you'll notice is that there's no longer a screen of icons separating the worshipers from the altar area. It's open. You can see into it. Next slide. There's another shot. You can see that low wall, but normally in an Orthodox church, there would be icons, a wall that would separate you from the clergy. But in this church, you can see right into the altar. Next slide. And there's the small altar table where the Eucharistic elements are consecrated. And you can see all of that. You can see all of that in contrast to most other Russian Orthodox churches where that large wall of icons obstructs your view. Father Zenon wanted to communicate to Russian Orthodox believers that the church is not just the clergy doing something for the people. We worship together. The priests and the clergy lead the worship, but all of us are part of the worship. The worship cannot take place just by clergy behind a wall of icons. It sounds almost Protestant, what Father Zenon is trying to communicate. The church as the people who together, what do? They hear the teaching. They have fellowship. They celebrate communion. And they pray. Next slide, please. So when you look into the altar area, and of course you would see the priests when the liturgy is being celebrated, but what is clearly being communicated about who's presiding at the Lord's table? It's Christ presiding at the Lord's table. And these murals of his disciples moving toward him to receive his body and blood. Next slide. Various apostles, disciples, gospel writers on the walls moving toward the Christ at the table. Next slide. A large icon of Christ to the right of the altar area. Next slide. Mary to the left of the altar area. And you have this feeling that they're no longer separating you from the priests in the altar area. They are joining in the worship. They're together with us. Next slide. There's a labyrinth which actually is inspired by the labyrinth at Chartres Cathedral, Father Zenon's vision that the first Christians weren't divided into West and East, weren't divided into Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant. He keeps going back earlier and earlier in church history to find the truth of the church. Next slide. Inside, there's this baptismal pool, also designed by Father Zenon. And you can see this in the shape of a cross. And people can be immersed, which was the practice among the first Christians. It's in the shape of a cross because baptism is dying to an old life, being raised to the new life in Christ. Next slide. And then murals to the side of the altar area. Here, some scenes from the Old Testament. You can see to the left, Abraham preparing for the sacrifice of Isaac. To the right, Abraham meeting Melchizedek. Next slide. Also a depiction of Paul watching as people stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as reported in the book of Acts. So church history and how we are part of that church history, but also this reminder that to be a Christian can mean to be on the outside, can mean to be persecuted and misunderstood and marginalized. Next slide. And now this wonderful space. Father Alexander celebrating a worship service here with the young people. It's a space for a family, a space for people to have fellowship, a place of community, a place of participation. Next slide. And this slide gives you a sense of how the space invites people to be with one another, to communicate that they love one another, they care for one another. They're truly a Christian community. This is so different from the typical Orthodox Church in Russia. So different, where it's the clergy in charge and the people are passive, where the hierarchy knows the rules and the people have to obey, where there's power and wealth being exhibited, but not much about humility and the vulnerability of being a Christian. This space is such an alternative space in Russia for understanding what it means to be the church. Next slide. The official church, very closely associated with President Putin. Next slide. This is the official face of the Orthodox Church in Russia today, this magnificent cathedral in Moscow. Next slide. Well, it's beautiful, but it's so different from what Father Zenon has created. Next slide. The pomp, the circumstance, that church in Moscow is where the patriarch serves. Next slide. Even President Putin attends the Easter services there, greets the patriarch afterwards. Next slide. And here's Father Zenon celebrating Easter in the lower church of the Fyodorovsky Cathedral in St. Petersburg. So I think he's one of Russia's freest men. He's not understood by the government anymore. He's not understood by the church leadership anymore. He doesn't play by the rules. He doesn't have a home. He now works quietly at a house that he's had built in the countryside far away from Moscow. But he has this beautiful vision of what it means to be Christian. To be a Christian means those four things that we read in the book of Acts. To hear the words of Scripture, to have true fellowship with each other, to break bread, be joined to the body of Christ, and to pray. I think he's an everyday saint. At least he's taught me a lot about what it can mean to be a Christian, even under the very, very difficult circumstances of Russia today. Yeah, John?
But at the same time, even in America, the 60s, the 70s, high creativity, and in the Catholic Church, they.
Right. Right.
Same thing. Mickey Iger, forget his name, Bob Dylan. Culture. But even in the church, the Catholic.
Right, the Catholic Church. Right. No, you're right. I mean, this is similar to what happened after Vatican II and the Catholic Church, to say the church is not simply an institution, not simply a hierarchy. It's this discovery of the spirit of early Christianity. We worship together. We need each other. We're a fellowship. We are a free space. And, you know, Russia never went through a Vatican II. Russia never went through a Reformation. What Father Zenon is doing is taking some of these impulses from the West. And that's why the Russian Orthodox hierarchy looks at him very suspiciously. Yeah.
It sounds like he's like an American, you know.
Yeah, I had the honor of visiting him a couple of times in 2018 and 19, so I got to know him personally. And he's a renegade. He's a renegade because he cares about being free. Well, we're past our time, but thank you for your interest, and see you again next week.